Thank you that you alone are worthy of glory and majesty and honor, that you transcend anything that we can imagine, that the heavens display your fingerwork, the whole earth proclaims your glory. But we pray that beyond anything that we can see with the naked eye, there is a glory which transcends our comprehension. And I pray that as we get a sense of who you are and what your passion is and what your purpose is, that we would be significantly impacted by your truth this morning. Many of us come this morning with needs in our hearts, and we bring those into your presence. We thank you that you are capable. With you, nothing is impossible. Some of us come full of blessing and gratitude, and we offer up to you our sacrifice of praise. Help us now to hear your word, and help us not to be hearers only, but doers. In Christ's name, amen. Back in the 1920s, Charles Schwab was the president and CEO of Bethlehem Steel, back in the time when steel was really one of the major industries in North America. And he called in one of the pioneer management consultants, a man named Ivy Lee, and said, help me to find a way in which I can use my time more effectively. I need to do my job more efficiently, and I'll pay whatever it seems worth. Just help me use my time better. So Lee followed him around for a while, and after he did, he came up to him and said, okay, here's what you need to do. At the end of every day, you need to take 10 minutes. You need to take out a piece of paper with nothing on it whatsoever and take out a pen and then write down the 6 most important things you need to do the very next day. You need to list them in the order of importance. And then you need to do the first one and finish it. Then do the second one and finish it. Then do the third one and finish it. And if you don't get through the list, don't worry about it. They'll be there waiting for the next day. But at the end of that day, you need to sit down and take 10 minutes. And you need to write. And he said, do that every single day. And after you've done it for a while, send me a check for whatever you think it's worth. Well, at first, Charles Schwab seemed insulted by this. But he began to do it. And he followed it as advice. And after a few weeks, he sent Ivy Lee a check for $25,000 in 1920s money, worth about 10 times that today. And said it was the most practical life lesson he'd ever learned. You got it free this morning. You can remember it when the offering comes by later on. It seems blindingly obvious. Do first things first. Main thing is the main thing should be and remain the main thing. C.S. Lewis said, put first things first and you get second things thrown in. Put second things first and you lose both first and second things. We hear it in all different directions, and yet, obvious as it is, it's still significantly difficult because most of us struggle sometimes with figuring out what is the first thing. But then keeping to that first thing relentlessly is enormously challenging. There's another difficulty, and that is, as Disraeli, the British Prime Minister of the 19th century, once said, life is too short to be little. I want to do what really counts and what really is significant in life. So today's premier management consultant, Peter Drucker, says there's two kinds of people. There's efficient people and there's effective people. Efficient people do things right, but effective people do the right things. And because they do the right things, all that they do is touched with a sense of significance. One of the dangers in life is that we would fail. But one of the other dangers in life is that we succeed, but we succeed in doing the wrong things. And come to the end of our life and we discover we have spent an enormous amount of energy on second-rate issues. For a Christian, there is a concern to be effective. But there's a higher level that goes beyond simply doing the right things. Let me suggest to you that the kind of added rule is that not only do we need to do first things first as we begin to perceive it, But we need to get a sense of the purposes and plans and passions of God, and to ally our purpose with God's purpose. And when we are aligning our purpose with God's purpose, not only what will we do be significant, we will maximize the contribution of our lives, but we will deepen the sense of meaning and purpose and experience of life. Few things are more important than to understand, what is God doing? What is this all about? And what is God doing in the world? And how do I join in my life so that it resonates with God's mind and purpose and goal? There are few passages in Scripture that are more helpful in understanding where God is going and what God is doing than the one I want you to turn with me to this morning. It's in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're walking our way through the book of Ephesians. And this morning I want to focus with you on verses 9 to 12 of this marvelous introductory paragraph of the book of Ephesians. One in which Paul is opening our eyes to the sweep of what God is doing, not only individually, but cosmically. And here in the part we're going to look at this morning, we really do begin to align with God's, what you can only call God's cosmic purposes. Now let's read from verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, just to remind ourselves of ground we've traveled over and where we are going to be going. By the way, thank you for those of you who did pray for me last week when I was suffering for the Lord in Hawaii. Speaking at a men's retreat, we were right on Sunset Beach in the North Shore of Hawaii. It was a difficult assignment, but thank you for praying. I did get sick, in case any of you were wondering, in answer to your prayers. Anyway. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, with the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, or more precisely, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished upon us. Now, some renderings will put a period here, and others will put it at the end of verse 9. I want to suggest we put it here, at least in thinking this morning, and notice where we go, and this is the part we're going to pick up this morning. In all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Well, let's read on just to complete the paragraph. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Now we've noticed that beginning in verse 3 and all the way to verse 14 in the Greek original as Paul wrote it, there is one long sentence. It comes gushing out of his heart, an outpouring of praise and gratitude and wonder and awe to the triune God for what he's done, is doing, and will keep on doing for all eternity. You know, too often we see life in very individual terms, and that's appropriate. We see life in very personal terms, and even our own salvation, we think about what's God doing for me, and how does God relate to what is going on in my life? But Paul wants to lift our eyes so that we not only see what God is doing in individual terms, but in cosmic terms. He wants us not only to see that the issue is what is God doing in my life, but where am I in what God is doing? And in God's grand purpose that moves from eternity to eternity and sweeps those who are part of the family of Christ up into it. So he's begun way back in eternity. How God, the triune God, and God the Father in particular, verses 4 to 6, looking down through his own purposes, chose and planned and purposed that he would call out of the peoples of the earth a people who would belong to him. And he chose and predestined his family to come together. And then in history, Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, entered into time and space and poured out his blood upon the cross. And in verse 7 and 8, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins based on history. But that's also a present experience. We have redemption. Those who've come to faith and trust in Christ have entered into a relationship with God that sweeps away the personal past and brings us into personal fellowship with the God of the universe. And that's only the beginning, because God has a purpose that extends beyond time into eternity when we will enter into our inheritance. Now, saying all of that about our part in it, in verses 9 to 12, Paul, as it were, raises the ante and says, I want you to understand, too, God has a cosmic purpose. And God's ultimate purpose in everything he does, it's to display the supremacy of Jesus Christ, his Son. And you need to understand that God is much more concerned ultimately with the honor and glory of the most precious thing to him, his own Son. And we're joined to that because we're joined to Christ. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Paul's concern is to talk about God's ultimate purpose. And it's about displaying Christ's supremacy. But you'll notice in these verses, if you read them carefully, there is a purpose for the cosmos, a purpose for the Christ, and a purpose for the Christian. And I want to just walk through it and we'll see. But you can't read these verses without getting a sense of plan and purpose. Let me just notice it again. In verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, his purpose, which he purposed in Christ. And then verse 10, the NIV here is a weak rendering. And for example, the New Revised Standard Version says, a plan to bring about the fullness of times. Verse 10, the way the NIV translates it, almost makes it sound as, well, when the times have reached their full fulfillment in and of themselves, then God will do this. But that's exactly the opposite of the sense. God has a plan to come to the fullness of times. We'll get back to that in a moment. And then you'll notice in verse 11, these purpose words again. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who is working everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. God has a plan, a purpose, a passion, a program, a strategy that is being worked out. That plan embraces the whole cosmos. So at the end of verse 10, his statement is everything, everything in heaven and on earth is going to be brought together under one head, even Christ. And that everything embodies not just physical realities, the seen world, which is so immense we can hardly get our minds around it. And scientists even this week talked about how much they've discovered about the edges of the universe and how long it takes light to have traveled across that in terms that utterly are beyond my comprehension. But it's also the spiritual realities, the unseen realities of spiritual forces and spiritual powers. All of that has been affected by sin. And yet God has a plan in that all that has been distorted by sin is going to be redeemed and reframed and reconciled. And God is working to bring about what elsewhere is called a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's all intended in Christ. Now you'll notice in verse 9 he uses a phrase. It is the term, the mystery of his will. He has made known the mystery of his will. That word mystery is a very important word to Paul. He will use it 6 times in this book of Ephesians, and we'll especially see it when we get to chapter 3. a mystery in the way the Bible uses the term isn't something that's hard to figure out, like an Agatha Christie book or whatever mystery writer you particularly enjoy. You know, there's clues scattered all the way through, and if you really work hard, you can figure out who done it. But we could never have figured out God's program. A mystery is something that is hidden in the heart of God because it is His plan, His strategy, His program. But He's chosen to make it known. It is the underlying secret strategy which unites all that happens in human history and all that happens in the manifestation of the cosmos. And as Paul is going to say, it all is going to come to focus in Jesus Christ. God has a mystery, a program that He will occasionally take the blinders off so we can see what He is doing and where He is going. It is, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of times. Again, Niv says, He will put it into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. This is a challenging phrase in the way Paul writes it in the Greek language, but it really literally says a stewardship, a dispensation, an economy, uses the Greek word which we get the word economy from, an economy for the fullness of times. The word fullness has about it the idea of the goal, the completion, the summit. He is saying God has ordered the times. God has ordered human history. He's ordered cosmic history. He's ordered all of the movement of everything that has ever been, and it's all headed to a point. It's all headed to a summit. Behind history is the hand and purpose and passion and program of God. All the diverse elements of time, all the confusing, seemingly random, coincidental, circumstantial accidents of the ages. The mystery is not obvious. We could look on it, and Paul is saying, in effect, it's the mystery of God's will. You can unleash the greatest minds that history has ever known, and they will not detect it. You can put all the computer power in the universe to place, and they will not see how it all fits and where it's all going. But behind the unintelligible from human standpoint, movements of the ages is the plan and purpose and program of God. There is the fullness of times, and God is going to get where He's going. And when I begin to think of that on the cosmic level, it begins to help me on my personal level. If I could not figure out the random events of history, there's all kinds of events that are seemingly coincidental in our life. And then we begin to discover that God had a plan and God had a purpose. And we begin to look back, and you think a choice here and a choice there. As Stephen gets married in a couple of weeks, I begin to reflect on my life, and I begin to think, if I hadn't made certain choices at certain times without consulting, at least informing my family, but not necessarily consulting with my kids, should we do this? Stephen and Julia never would have met. But that they met is not an accident. It is part of the unfolding of God's purpose. And God works with the mystery of His will in my life, but on a far scale, He's doing it cosmically. And you need to see where it's all headed, and there it is in verse 10. God has a purpose for the cosmos because God has a purpose for His Son, Jesus Christ. And God's plan is that everything, absolutely everything, in heaven and on earth will be headed up, will be summed up, will be brought together in Jesus Christ. Now, that word is a hard one to render from what Paul says. It means, for example, the word that's translated to bring together under one head. It is a word that is used for a line of, you know, in arithmetic, a line of numbers, and you get the sum. And the word here is that everything would be summed up. All the parts are collected, and there's a sum. They're all combined into something that gives their individuality meaning. So that everything, all of the fragments, are going to be summed up, and they're going to come together in Christ. Just like all the fragments of my life will one day be brought together, and Christ will make a whole of it. Or it's used of a speech, and at the speech, somebody would give all of the parts of the speech, and then he would summarize it and bring it together and say, that's what it's all about. or as the translation here says, it's a word that's closely related to the idea of head. And everything would be brought together under one head. Now, Paul's point is this. God's purpose for the cosmos is that everything will be brought together in Christ and reigned over by Christ as the visible Lord. And God is working at everything so the supremacy of Jesus Christ might become evident to everyone. The Lord Jesus said that. John chapter 5, verse 23. God is not going to do judgment. He's entrusted all judgment to the Son. Hear it. It is one of the most important statements ever made in the Gospels. That all might honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And God's purpose is that everyone would come to recognize who God the Son, Jesus become human, is. And the God-man would be exalted to the highest place and everyone would honor Him. And He would reveal Himself in His full glory, because the only glory of Jesus we've seen is veiled glory. Or, in Philippians chapter 2, it says that Christ went to the cross and became obedient to death. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things on earth and things above the earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And God is moving all things to that time when the visible reality of who Jesus is will be manifested universally in everything. Some out of a sense of coercion. Not coercion in the sense that they are forced to say it, but that they must say it because it is true. But they are out of fellowship with this God, and they are admitting what they do not want to admit. And others out of glad joy, out of praise and gratitude. But Jesus Christ will be acknowledged as Lord. Now keep your finger in Ephesians and turn with me back to your right in your Bible, over two books to the book of Colossians, because it is said more magnificently here than anywhere else in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And the writer, or the book of Colossians, was written at almost exactly the same time as the book of Ephesians, and scholars have debated which came first, Colossians or Ephesians. And it's not a very helpful discussion, quite honestly, but they were both sent by the same delivery person, Tychicus, to the Christians who received them in the same part of the world. And here's Paul, in verse 15, talking about the Lord Jesus. Actually, you'll notice how he ends verse 14, and this will tie it very closely into what we have in Ephesians. Talks about the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's what we just had here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And now he begins to talk about Christ. He is the image, the physical representation of the invisible God, the first over all creation. And he says it literally, for in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. Those are talking about spiritual realities. All things were created through Him and for Him. There's wonderful little prepositions that are used there. It says, in Christ all things were created, through Christ all things were created, for Christ all things were created. He is the architect of creation, He is the contractor of creation, and He is the owner of creation. They were put together in Him, through Him, and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead. And here's the phrase, and it ought to be underlined in your heart, if nowhere else. So that in everything He might have first place. So that in everything He might have the supremacy. The old King James says, so that in all things He might have the preeminence. And God's purpose is to make the visible Son of God visibly ruling and reigning as the undisputed Lord to whom all things bow and all things bend. And when He is in His right place, everything else will be in its right place. Now He already is Lord. He already is exalted King. But He reigns and rules invisibly. And it is God's purpose to ultimately display the supremacy of Christ. God has a purpose for the cosmos. That purpose is a purpose to be embodied in Christ. And God has a purpose in the church. He doesn't say it here directly, but it's implicit. Notice what's said in verse 9. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. God has revealed to Christians what history's all about, where the cosmos is going. We're back in Ephesians now, by the way. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. He's made known to us that Christ is going to be universal head over all things. He's made known to us that His passion is the glory and honor and dignity and supremacy and passion of His Son. And God has opened the eyes of believers to that. God's people have been let in on the secret of history. That's all by way of saying that a Christian with their Bible open is able to discern what the greatest intellects of the ages cannot discern with their Bible shut. What it's all about and where it's all going. But here's the point. The reason God has made known what His purpose is so that we here and now can participate in it. He wants us to know that Christ is going to have first place in everything so that we can make the invisible reign of the invisible Christ visible before He appears. You understanding that? One day His visible reign will be visibly manifested to the universe. The church is the place where His invisible reign is visibly manifested in the world today. And God's calling in my life is to make it clear to others that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. To reveal the reality of who He is. To let others in on this secret that God is working. In my life personally, Jesus Christ is head. And my purpose as an individual Christian is to display the value of Jesus Christ as I honor and obey Him. In my family, the purpose of my family is not just to live together and enjoy life. It is to be an island of the kingship of Jesus Christ. So His invisible lordship is made visible in the way we live and relate to one another. A local church of Christians exists above all else to honor and obey King Jesus. And our calling is to be an island where men and women can see the difference it makes when the one who is head over all things becomes head operationally in the relationships with men and women. And when Jesus Christ is honored and obeyed as Lord in His church, there's power unleashed toward the world. And God sends us and calls us to be kingdom agents so that we begin to press the presence and claims of Christ out into our community, out into our jobs, out into our marketplace, so that we let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. The purpose of God, the ultimate purpose of God, is to bring glory to Himself by displaying the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because when He's in His right place, everything else falls into place. But when He's out of place, everything falls into pieces. Now, that's His ultimate purpose. And we live in such a man-centered way, we need to get caught up with that. This isn't ultimately about me. It's ultimately about God. But now we move into verses 11 and 12. And the point about verses 11 and 12 is to say this. If God's ultimate purpose is to display to the cosmos the supremacy of Christ, God's constant purpose is to display through Christ followers the glory of God Himself. I want you to notice with me three things on this side of the equation in verse 11 and 12. The first is, Paul wants us to know that God has chosen us to be a people. Verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now, sometimes that language is bothersome to us, chosen and predestined. And there are issues related to it that we cannot fully understand, but it is a reminder to us that ultimately behind the universe is the will and purpose of God, not the will and purpose of individuals. That God is God in His universe. Now, if you look back in verse 4, you'll notice we've already had the word chosen. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, or the creation of the world. And that means to choose for yourself, the way a man chooses a woman to be his wife, the way a woman chooses a man to be her husband, the way a couple may go out and choose a child and adopt them and bring them into the family. He uses a different word in verse 11 that has a little bit different nuance. This is a word that was used in the history of Israel. They moved into the land, and now they had to divide the land up. And it was all theirs, and who's going to get what part? And they assigned people shares in the land. And this is the word that's used here. It has about it the idea of an inheritance. And he uses a fascinating word, because it could go in one of two directions. It could mean in Christ, and everything's related to Christ and faith and trust in Him, in Christ, we were given an inheritance. Next week, we're going to look at that, and it looks at the future that's set before us in heaven, all the promises of God and the hope of glory and the certainty of eternal life that we enter into because of Christ. We've received an inheritance in Christ. We haven't just been brought into the family, but we've received an inheritance. Or in the Old Testament, there's this fascinating statement that God makes. He says, Israel is my portion. Israel's my inheritance. And it could well mean we've been made God's chosen people. We've been made God's inheritance. We are special and valuable to God, who, for reasons Himself, has placed His love upon us. Now, there are two kinds of love. There is love that seeks value. Well, there's at least two, but there's two I want you to think with me about. There's love that seeks value, and there's love that creates value. My love for Elizabeth was, quite frankly, a love that sought value. I mean, I wanted a woman who was quality and attractive and all of those things, and I sought and I found a treasure. The value was there. I sought it, and in love, my heart went out to that. So there is a kind of love that seeks value, and most of our love relationships are that kind, but there's another kind of love that creates value. When my daughter, our firstborn, was 6 months old or so, she had her first Christmas, and she received from her aunt a teddy bear. Now, this was an especially valuable teddy bear. Her husband was, her aunt's husband was working for a company, and they were giving these away. So this little brown bear arrived in the Inrig family. She was 7 months old, 6 months old at the time, and I can't tell you all the reasons, but Teddy became the most precious thing next to, and sometimes quite clearly more than parents, in Janice's life. I mean, she slept with Teddy. She lived with Teddy. She talked to Teddy. She valued Teddy. I'm talking when she went on her honeymoon. You laugh. You think I am kidding. I mean, that bear became the most loved thing in Janice's life. It had several serious surgical operations. As its inside fell out, its plastic face fell off. We bought all kinds of replacements. No replacement smelled the same, felt the same. If you looked at this, you would think that is the ugliest thing. I mean, it still is in existence in Janice's household. Her love created value. And that which didn't have any special value, I mean, her brother got exactly the same bear the following year. Stephen never was interested in that bear, and we tried to make a swap and give it to... She would have nothing to do with this. Now, the point I'm trying to get at is this. God's love is a teddy love toward us. God's love created His value. For reasons that are hidden in the heart of God, His love has gone out toward us. People who have no ultimate claim on God. People who have ultimate reasons to fear God's judgment and wrath. And God has called us into a relationship with Himself, and He's made us precious to Him, and we have value to the heart of God Himself. We are a chosen people. We are a planned people. And so He uses those words that describe that to say that we have been predestined according to the plan of Him who works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Now, Paul is not concerned to ask some of the questions that inevitably comes to our mind. He wants to focus on that which with which there is no doubt, that we are part of God's family if we have trusted in Christ. And the root of it is that God pitched His love toward us and upon us and brought us in. And it is about God and not us. I was reading this week somebody saying, well, it's not really as if God's predestined us. There, if you get on a bus, you will see the sign, and on the sign it will say downtown. And you get up to the bus, and the route is predetermined, and the destination is predetermined, but the bus driver doesn't have a list who can say who can get on or off. And if you want to get on, you can get on, and if you want to get off, you can get off. It's the bus that's predetermined. But that's not what Paul says here. Those terms couldn't be more all-encompassing. He's predestined us according to the counsel of Him who's working all things in accordance with His own will. God is sovereignly moving and drawing, because quite frankly, our problem is we never would have gotten on the bus on our own. Because no one comes to the Father unless, unto Jesus, unless the Father draws him. We're a people who are precious and valuable to God. Now in verse 12, it reminds us we've set our hope in Christ. We believe. The invitation of the gospel is clear. Whoever will may come, but we walk through the gates and we look back and we see, as somebody said, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And God is mysteriously working, and we choose, we decide, we believe. And yet God is working His plan and program. But notice, if the first thing this passage says is that God has chosen us as His people, it also indicates God has chosen us for a purpose. That purpose is given in verse 12. In order that we might be for the praise of His glory. We were not chosen instead of. We were chosen for the sake of. Every time God talks about choosing a people, it's always for the purpose of. Abraham, I will bless you, and I will make you a great nation. Be a blessing. And Israel was called and chosen so they might be a blessing to the nations. Israel in Isaiah chapter 43, I have called you from the ends of the earth, you are mine, so that you might be a light to the nations. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to and 10 tell us that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so that we might advertise the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. God's purpose is that the people He's called to Himself here and now might display His glory to the nations, might be a visible evidence of who God is, so that we are on display and God might use us to draw people to the worship of His Son. It's not just what verse 6 said, that this is to the praise of His glorious grace. It's so that we might be to the praise of His glory. Now, God's glory is His excellence. It is His true splendor. And when we glorify God, the Bible says what we are doing is displaying the value of God and enhancing the reputation of God. To glorify God is to live in such a way that God's true nature is revealed. Let me do a quick walk. Can't do this in much sense, but I want to take... The Bible says God's glory has a history. The history of God's glory is, first of all, in creation. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, as King James puts it, displays his handiwork. And we look around in creation as we had in that song, and we see the glory of God. But that glory is impersonal glory. So God chose to come into the nation of Israel, and in a tent building in the heart of the nation of Israel, to manifest his glory in a physical building. It was called the Holy of Holies, then the tabernacle, and then the temple. And there on earth, in such a powerful way that no one was allowed in, God displayed his glory. But the children of Israel, as it were, frittered away the significance of that, and God withdrew his glory, and then he sent his son. And he sent his glory wrapped up in a human person. And God's glory was revealed in Jesus Christ. Glory is of the only child of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the Lord Jesus turns to us and he says in the New Testament, don't you know, you're a temple. You're a holy of holies. And the reality is that God has placed his glory in the presence of human beings. And individual Christians and the church when it meets together is meant to be a display case of God's glory. We talk about the church in totally wrong ways. We talk about the church and people have said about this church, oh, well, that's Gary's church. This is not Gary's church. This is Jesus' church. There's no connection between the importance of the two. And the glory that's important here is the glory of King Jesus. We do what we do. We who are who we are. We seek to be who we are called by God to become. Why? Because the glory of Christ is here. And people are forming their opinion on the living God by what they see in you and what they see in me. So we've been called for a purpose, to display the glory of God. And we've been chosen for a privilege. That privilege is to experience God's goodness. That's why Paul begins where he does. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he fills his lungs spiritually and thinks about the glory of God that's been poured out in his life. A God who is so great that in history past he chose, in eternity past he chose, in history past he redeemed, in history present he's working in our lives, in history future, eternity future, we're going to experience the fullness of God's glory. And he fills his heart with an enjoyment of God and his works. See, you glorify God when you enjoy him. You honor somebody. Not just when you talk about them. I honor Elizabeth if I obviously enjoy her. And you get to think of what a wonderful person she must be if her husband enjoys her and talks about her in that particular way and treats her in that way. I don't do it nearly the way I ought to, but glorifying someone comes by enjoying. That's why the old catechism said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I love the way John Piper puts it. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And when we are satisfied in God, we give to the world around a sense of the greatness and wonder and majesty and goodness of God. And then we live that out in daily life so that whatever we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Because every arena of life becomes a way in which I can display God's glory, I can enjoy God's goodness, and I can enhance God's reputation. God's purpose is to glorify his Son. And he invites us to join in that process so that we enjoy God. And in enjoying God, we glorify God. And in glorifying God, we display God to a world that is thirsty, desperately thirsty in ways that it does not know, for the living God. July 17th, 1805, a brilliant young Englishman left for India. He'd had a record of accomplishment at Cambridge University that had been second to none. He had been what they used to call senior wrangler, which meant that he won the top prize in mathematics one year, the top prize in Latin one year. And in the early 1800s, that was a ticket to anything he wanted, apparently, in England. He'd come to Cambridge as a man who turned his back on God. But as his experience went on in Cambridge and he received these honors, he said, I obtained my highest wishes, but was surprised to find that I'd grasped the shadow. And under the influence of a man whose life continues to have influence, a man named Charles Simeon, Henry Martin came to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he turned his back on everything else because God had met his heart's hunger in such a way that he wanted to know God, and then he wanted to make God known. And being called a fool, he went to India to be a missionary at a time when that was extremely rare. He almost died. It took 10 months to get there on the ship. When he was on board ship about to get off, he says, if I die, I die to be happy. If I live, I shall live to glorify God. He talks about walking through the streets of India and saying, as I saw these people prostrate themselves before these empty idols, it excited horror in me that they were turning to such empty places to fill what was in their heart. Translated in 2 years, the whole Bible into Hindustani language. Amazing accomplishment. Then he began to turn his attention to Arabic. He was ill, so he made a desperate effort to get to the forefather of the Shah of Iran, went to Persia so he could translate the Bible into Persian. And in one of the conversations there, somebody said something comparing Jesus and Muhammad that slighted Jesus. And Henry Martin began to weep. And his friend asked him what was wrong. And Henry Martin said, I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ is not glorified. It would be hell to me were he to always be so dishonored. I read those phrases 25 years ago. There's not a week of my life I do not think about them again. I could not endure existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. He only lived a couple of years longer. His life was short, but his life was deep. 200 years later, people talk about the life of Henry Martin because he was a man whose passion aligned with God's passion. Jesus Christ is head over all. He must seem to be head in my life, and we must declare his glory to the peoples. We must declare his glory to the nations. That doesn't mean you leave and go to India. It may mean you leave and go to your family. And you say, we want to display the glory of Christ in this family. So as you go to your place of work and you say, how can I display the glory of Christ in my work? Because my purpose needs to intersect with God's purpose. And when it does, my life has significance. And God's reputation is enhanced. Father, help us to live with the recognition that you are most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in you. Help us to breathe deeply the wonderful spiritual truths of who you are, and to seek to display your glory and honor and value to others. And as we give, as we worship and sing, may you be glorified.